And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, this is our first program of the 2012 year, and we're glad to have you with us. As always, I'd like to thank you for joining in and sending in all your questions. Man, we have so many questions that have been sent in. Please be patient. We'll get to those questions. And that we've also had a lot of people that have sent in words of encouragement. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people that really follow us and consider us to be extended family members, and they follow us along because they feel a part of our family wherever we are traveling throughout the world. And I say that because always as we start our program, and this is a program that I do with my dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, we always like to try to find out where he is and his travels across the world. And Dad, where are you this weekend?
Well, I'm in the location not very far from where you and Jill, your precious wife, got married. We're here in Tallahassee, Florida. Mom, your mother, of course, Judy DeYoung, my wife, has three siblings. She has three of them, one a boy and two other girls that are a part of her family. They're all excited about getting together, so as often as we possibly can, we make our way through Tallahassee. We're up north. We're on our way down south into Florida, and in fact, in Florida right now here at Tallahassee. But farther south, we're going to be ministering for the entire month. We're going to be at Word of Life, Florida, in a couple of weeks. We'll be doing a live broadcast from there. But it's going to be a great time of ministry with people throughout the entire state of Florida. By the way, Jim, the weather had nothing to do with the decision that God led me to come to Florida during this period of time. I'm tongue-in-cheek on that one. But Mom has been able to be with her sisters, which is very special. We'll get together with all the siblings tonight. So it's a good respite among the travels that we have. And we'll be making our way on to Sebring, Florida for this coming weekend.
Wow, we're looking forward to hearing about all your travels as you travel through Florida. And Dad, you got to go where the people are, and it seems like a lot of people think the same way as you do, that they're heading south for the winter time.
You know, that is a great statement, buddy. I never thought of that. Now, that's the reason we're here.
That's right.
We're going where the people are. Thank you. Thanks for giving that to me.
Can you quickly just tell us some of the things that you're looking at for 2012, things that have taken place maybe that happened in 2011 and that you're looking and you're keeping an eye on for 2012?
By the way, you can go to our website, prophecytoday.com, or call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298. And ask those who may answer the telephone about either one of those programs. The Christmas program, we went around the world to different locations, including Bethlehem and Jerusalem. We went into South America, went to South Africa, had great conversations with some of our new broadcast partners. And then on the day before the new year, the 31st of December, we did a look forward into 2012. Now, that would be available if people either can go to our website or they can call up our toll-free number and get a copy of that. The website would have it at PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network, where we have all the programs archived even. You could listen to it. But we were looking in depth at the Arab Spring, Jim, because according to Time Magazine, the protesters in our world today, the occupiers in New York City and across America, and those protesters with the Arab Spring throughout the Middle East became the person of the year as far as Time Magazine is concerned. Mm. So we looked at the Arab Spring, talking about Mahmoud Abbas, who is the head of the Palestinian Authority, and Ismail Haniyeh, who is the prime minister of Hamas, making the statement that indeed the Arab Spring has been beneficial to the Palestinian people. In fact, it is a promising future for the Palestinians, according to these two Palestinian leaders. I think we need to keep looking at that. You produced a documentary on Esau and the Palestinians where you took me and I was able to be the teacher. You know, you never can remember who the teacher was, but the producer's always good. But you took me into Petra. We were able to be there talking about Esau's and the Edomites' background as far as that's concerned, and how that relates to the Palestinian people of today. We have two different items that you can get, teaching materials, either Jimmy's DVD, a documentary on the Esau and the Palestinians, or I have a five-hour audio series, the title of the same thing, Esau and the Palestinians, would help you get insight. The Word of God talks more about these Palestinian people than almost anybody under judgment and what's going to happen and when this resolution to this Israeli-Palestinian conflict will come about. So I want to focus on that. You got to keep your focus on Iran, the development of that nuclear weapon of mass destruction almost daily. There's a radical rhetoric statement coming from Ahmadinejad. He just said within, I think, the last 48 hours, the Judaization of the city of Jerusalem will bring it into the Israeli people. How ironic that is. The Bible says that Jerusalem is going to be the capital for the Jewish people forever. I don't know where Ahmadinejad is getting him his information, but indeed we do know he's getting it from Satan. And so we'll keep our focus on that, what's happening in Syria. You've got to continue to look at the economic crisis there in what is referred to today as the European Union, but that is simply the precursor for the revived Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 7, and the book of Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17. So it's a lot to keep our eyes on throughout this coming year. Many, many things are setting the stage on a daily basis. 2011 was an historic time. I can't go into all the details, but they can go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Go to PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network, and you'll be able to listen to that end-of-the-year program, our Prophecy Today weekend program that was aired on December the 31st, 2011.
That's a great program, and folks, I encourage you to go there and take a look at it, and follow us, as and Dad has been put on the front row. We get to follow along with him as we take a as we keep our eye on the things that are happening around the world, and it seems like every single moment that we are into 2012, we're getting closer to the rapture of the church to take place. Dad, we've got a lot of questions today, so let's get right to those. Now, this first question is a two-part question, and it has to do with Christmas. And both of those questions, one comes from Linda Sergio and the other from Tim Gadd. And Linda's question was, Jimmy, I heard you on Brandon House's radio show on December 22nd. You told Brandon that Jesus was born in December around Christmas time, and you explained it based on 1 Chronicles 24 and Luke chapter 1, which I understand. My question is, how did you come up with the week that Zechariah served in the temple? What month did you begin counting in? I thought that the count should begin in the month of Nisan, since that's when the Hebrew calendar begins. But that cannot be correct if Zechariah served during the last week of July, as you said, and John the Baptist was conceived in September. Thank you and God bless. And then Tim's question goes along with this. He says, I've seen where you have said that Luke 1, chapter 1, verses 5 to 38, sets the month of the birth of Christ as December. It says that she conceived on the sixth month, so that would put his birth around September, October. I believe that this is what you were trying to say, because I have heard you make these comments before relating to this. Am I correct in saying this?
Well, Tim, I'm going to tell you what I was saying, not trying to say. And indeed, that would be different from what your statement was in your email to us. I don't mean to try to be smart. That was not my intent, but what I was saying is exactly what the Word of God has to say. So this dovetails with Linda's question as well. When you go to the first chapter of the book of Luke, you see in verse 5 that in the days of Herod the king, that means Herod the Great was still alive, that's about 4 B.C., there was a priest named Zacharias, and he was of the course of Abia. That's verse 5. Now, Abia, that reports back to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 24, where King David put together 24 different courses for the 28,000 priests to serve at the temple. All of them didn't serve every day of the week for the 52 weeks of the year. They would all come, of course, for the Jewish High Holy Days, the seven Jewish feasts, plus additional times when they would gather together, all of them there at the temple. But otherwise, they would serve in a two-week period of time. And the course of Abia falls down, and Linda, this is going to respond to your question. It falls down on the last week of July, first week of August. Now, where I got that information from is a what a book is entitled, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ by Dr. Edersheim. He goes back to the Talmud. The Talmud would be the commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish peoples study today. And the Talmud lists the period of time when these courses would unfold. That's how we come up with the period that Zacharias would be serving in the temple last week of July, first week of August. So those are the sources there, the Talmud, and then that recorded in The Life and Times of Jesus Christ by Dr. Edersheim. Now you put that together then with what the text says, and for Tim, this will help you understand the answer to your question, and here's what I am actually saying, that Zacharias served in those 2 weeks. He concluded his service. After that service, the first week of August, he had a period of time, it's about a three-week period of time, 21 days, when he had to go through special rituals. There, as a priest in the temple, he would still have responsibility to be at the temple and cover some activities like the ritual baths, which is the mikveh, and additional things that a priest would have to do. You know, he didn't only have to serve. He didn't get time off all the time, if you look at it. He had to spend those 2 weeks serving as a priest. Then his ministration, they called it. That's what the text says right here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, if he finished up the first week of August, and then it takes about 21 days to take care of all of his responsibilities there at the temple, before he can go back home to Kerem, he lived about 7 miles from where the temple was there in Jerusalem, and Kerem is towards the west over towards the Mediterranean, but about 7 miles away from the Temple Mount. It says in verse 24, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months. Now, when you're thinking about that, you look at the fact that she would have conceived most likely because, indeed, remember the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth, or Elizabeth had a barren womb, they had never had any children, but she was going to become pregnant with John, who would ultimately be John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus Christ and a forerunner for the Messiah. When he went back home, he impregnated his wife. That was the month of September. When you start counting the 5 months, October, November, December, January, February. But then it says in verse 26, in the sixth month, that would be March, Gabriel, the archangel, approached the Virgin Mary there in Nazareth and told her she would have the Son of God, the Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel. And so she was impregnated in the month of March. Then you count April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. 9 months later, that's indeed the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Not in the month of September and October, but as we've explained it, Tim and Linda, in the month of December. Now, that's the Bible. You use the Word of God. You have to have these other Talmudic sources to come up with the day or the time period when Zacharias would have served at the temple, and that's the conclusion we come up with.
Thank you, Linda and Tim, for that question. Kim sends in a question. She says, please explain the apparent discrepancy. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. In Revelation, in the 7 letters to the churches, Jesus says he has a few things against some of the churches because they believed it was okay to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Some people are teaching that Paul is a false apostle and are using this as one of the reasons.
Well, I wouldn't even approach that statement that you just made, Kim, about false apostleship according to the apostle Paul. No, no, no. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's the inspired word of God that gives me that absolute information. Now, having put that aside, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 just for a moment. And the whole context is talking about the meats and the limitations on Christian liberty, etc., etc. What rights do Christians have? Can they eat the meat that was offered to idols or in sacrifice, whatever? Notice verse 8. But meat condemneth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. And so he says it doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the same thing where it says, everything is lawful for me, but everything is not expedient for me because I may offend the brethren. And that's what verse 9 of chapter 8 says as well. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty, the right that we have as Christians in Jesus Christ, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak or don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We don't want to do anything to hinder the weak, young, born Christians that may well not be living as they should according to the Bible, or they're away from Jesus Christ. We don't want to offend them. We have the liberty to do these things, but we take that liberty and set it aside because it's not expedient for us to do that. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is talking about. So all Christians, even those in the church at Pergamos, when you go to chapter 2, of the book of Revelation, you said the letters to the seven churches, you didn't mention the location, but it was the church at Pergamos that was talking about this. And as every one of the letters to the seven churches has the same similar type of phrases in it, and so it is the case right here in verse 14 of the second chapter of the book of Revelation. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's that all talking about? Well, that's going back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 31, where Balaam comes along. He gets Balak to do whatever he can to cast a stumbling block in front of the Jewish, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. It's more than just eating meat. It's talking about a lot of different things here. And you can go back and study in the 31st chapter of the book of Numbers for more information on that. But what he says here is that, look, these are people that are trying to use their liberty to cause the Jews to stumble, to not come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Not a contradiction in what Paul has to say and what John the Revelator is talking about and what the message from Jesus Christ is. He's simply saying, don't allow yourself to become a stumbling block. Don't let this stumbling block talked about by the Apostle Paul interfere with a Jew coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what the people in Pergamos had been doing. They weren't paying attention to that eighth verse. They read the seventh verse. It's already all right to eat meat, but they didn't read the eighth verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says, hey, listen, if it's going to be a stumbling block, don't do it. No contradiction in the Bible, Kim. But thanks for the question. It's worth us having to explain it.
Thank you, Kim, for that question. Becky Jones sends in a question. She says, I believe in the rapture and that the that happens before the seven-year tribulation period. I believe that this is the pre-trib rapture. There are so many conflicting stories. Then someone told her that Darby started all the pre-rapture theory. Everything that I read says we will be caught up in the air. How can they say this means something else other than the rapture? There are so many different beliefs. Could you explain to me how what you believe the scriptures are saying? Thank you very much.
Well, I think your last phrase is just perfect there, Becky. What are the scriptures saying? Not what Mr. Darby said. It doesn't matter what he said. And in fact, he wasn't the one that started this information, this issue, or this doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the rapture of the church takes place before the seven-year tribulation. That's called a pre-trib rapture position eschatologically. You know, I'm using some big terms. Hope you understand what I'm talking about. Now, Darby, just basically, having studied the Word of God, he was a big member of the Brethren movement in the late 1800s, he came to the table and said, no, wait a minute, look here, folks, this is what the Bible's been teaching. He didn't say, hey, I came up with this idea. No, he said, this is what the Bible's been teaching forever. You need to study the history of Darby. But put that aside, doesn't matter. Paul was the one, through inspiration, who gave us the information, and along with that, John the Revelator, through inspiration, also gave us help to understand when the rapture of the church would take place. Debbie, it's Becky, rather, excuse me, I'm sorry. It's in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where the procedure for the rapture is. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're caught up to be with him in the air. That's also 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. When you go to the book of Revelation, you see that John talks about that. See, The Apostle Paul brought it to the attention of the Christian world a number of years, almost 40 years before John the Revelator would write the book of Revelation. So people already understood what the rapture was talking about. John is going to use the book of Revelation to help us understand when it takes place. And the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 talks about John, who heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with him, which said, "Come up hither." Now, that's apocalyptic literature, Becky, and it's talking about basically the rapture of the church. Apocalyptic literature will use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. And you got to remember what Paul said back there, 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus shouts, Archangel shouts, trump of God sounds. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So John is using a symbol of a trumpet talking. Now, trumpets don't talk. I know I've been playing one since I was 13 years old. They never have talked to me. But it's apocalyptic, meaning that the shout will come, and John was then translated from the earth into the heavenlies. Chapter 4 and verse 2, John is in the third heaven in the throne room. But notice the last phrase there in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And I will show thee the things which must happen hereafter." And everything that's going to happen in the tribulation period happens, and it's laid out there in the scriptures from chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 19 and verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus goes on a white horse, comes back. So between the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ, 16 chapters, detailed information about what happens in the tribulation after the rapture of the church. In other words, the rapture is pre-tribulation. The word church is used 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Between chapter 4, verse 2, and 19:10, those 16 chapters of detailed information, Becky, the word church is not used at all. And by the way, when he wrote to the church there in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, he said, "I will keep you from." And look at the grammar in the English, but go to the Greek if you have a capability of getting some type of a teaching tool to help you. The Greek and the English in the grammar says, "I will keep you from," not "take you out of," keep you from. Parallel passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. And so, Becky, I think those are some of the best verses to use to help you understand, and everybody eavesdropping on this conversation, to understand the rapture takes place pre-tribulation, and then the tribulation unfolds, ending with the return of Jesus Christ.
Great question, Becky. You know, we have a lot of material on our website, Prophecy Today, where you can go to our bookstore and look at some videos, DVDs, CD series, even printed material that will help you and explaining this and much more in depth. Dad, I appreciate it. I often say this. Sometimes sitting through, you're giving us a full seminary course in about 5-minute answers. So that you do a great job. Matt sends in a question. He says, "Jimmy, I know a Christian who believes we are far away from the tribulation. He said Isaiah 17, the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel, and Psalm 83 must take place before. This is the exact message, the pre-70th week wars that must take place in Matthew 24:6 will require time to pass. The sequential wars, as prophesied in Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, and then Ezekiel 38 and 39, all must occur after this 7 years of Ezekiel 39 must occur, and then all Israel shall spend an additional 7 months burying the dead hordes of Gog's armies as foretold in Ezekiel."
Jim, let me just interrupt you, please. Excuse me.
Thanks.
But that question is going on and on forever. Let me just give them an answer.
Yeah.
I mean, people are getting bogged down in information. Let me just respond, Matt, and it's not Jim's fault. He was trying to be honest and kind to you in giving all of the information. But it is important. You start out by saying, "I know a Christian who believes we are far away from the tribulation." He said, Isaiah 17, the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel and Psalm 83 must take place before. Now, wait a minute. We couldn't be very far away even, let me just say, Matt, even if these wars took place before the tribulation period, we couldn't be very far away. When you go to Ezekiel 38, verse 5, Persia is Iran. They're ready to attack Israel even as we're on this broadcast right this very, very moment. In the book of the Psalm, verse 83, I think it's verse Psalm 83, chapter 83, verse 6, I think it is. Anywhere, it's the peoples of Tyre, that's modern-day Lebanon, and Hezbollah perched up at Israel's northern border. They're ready to walk into Israel and try to wipe out the Jewish state, even while we're speaking. And so the thought that these wars may be far away, and thus the tribulation is a long ways off, that's totally ridiculous. Isaiah chapter 17 is talking about Damascus being destroyed. That's modern-day Syria. Do you know what's going on in Syria today? And they are under attack, and NATO is talking about going in. I mean, it's amazing what is happening today that helps us to know that these events could happen and be fulfilled at any moment. Let's think just a moment, though. These events happen after the rapture of the church. And let me tell you, Matt, why I make that statement. Go back to Ezekiel 38 for a moment. It talks about this alignment of nations, and we've talked about the nations. It would include Russia. It would include Egypt, Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran. It would include Lebanon. Includes Saudi Arabia. Includes Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, and Libya. These are all nations that want to destroy the Jewish state today. Mm. But it says in verses 8 and 11 that the Jewish people will be dwelling safely in the land when these nations, aligned against the Jewish people, attack with their coalition. Listen, dear friends, there's no time in the present or even in the future there's going to be peace, true peace, until Christ comes back. Now, there will be a pseudo-peace when the Antichrist confirms that peace treaty, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. He does that between the Jewish people and all of the Jewish nation's enemies, the Islamic and Arab world, the nations that I've just mentioned that align themselves. When will that take place? Well, the Antichrist comes to the earth after the rapture of the church. Early on, he establishes that peace agreement between Israel and the neighbors of the Jewish people. That starts the clock ticking on the seven-year period of time. Everybody, every world leader talking about peace in the Middle East, Matt. I mean, this is not far away. Your friend is absolutely wrong. Mm. By the way, when you bring in Isaiah 17, you look at the scenario in Daniel 11. Let me just remind you, Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and Psalm 83, all fit together. They're the same. They're just giving additional nations in the total list of the alignment of nations. And Daniel 11, verses 40 and 41 talks about Antichrist actually going into Syria and wiping out Syria. That's when chapter 17 of Isaiah, the destruction of Damascus, takes place. So, Matt, we're not far away. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow, but I don't think we're very far away. I think it could happen pretty soon after tomorrow, because if the rapture takes place today or tomorrow, then all of this starts to be fulfilled as the Word of God calls for. Matt, tell your friend to try to listen to the answer to this question that you gave us here on Prophecy Q&A Live. I think that he might help him to get a better understanding.
Mm, and that is a true study of the Word, Dad. That's such a key phrase, dwelling safely in the land. And sometimes when people are trying to fit everything that's taking place, they leave out that portion and try to, that's...
I'm sorry. I'm your dad. I can interrupt this time. No, but what you said is so key as well, a study of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what Jimmy says. He travels all over the country, all over the world, be going to Romania for a big pastor's prophecy conference upcoming in the spring. I mean, and he has prophecy Q&A as well as I do. And we answer these questions, but where do we get the answers from? From the Word of God. We don't give you opinion. We give you what the Word of God says. And that means each of us individually must set as our goal to study the Word of God. And I would have to say, and I'm sure Jim would agree, study the prophetic Word of God. It's 30% of the entire Bible, one in every three pages. It's key to your understanding of the times in which we're living.
Mm. Well, we get a comment from that was made on our YouTube Prophecy Today video update on our YouTube site. It says, and this was specifically made towards the location of the next Jewish temple, and it's broken English. So stick with me if you can, Dad, on this. So let's undermine Jesus himself as a temple, John 2:19, and we with him as his house, Hebrews 3:6. Right. So let's forget that the temple was indeed rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's forget Acts 7:48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So explain to me now how the Father will ever accept to dwell in this futuristic temple without the need to apologize to his son. I think you guys are way too much in this stuff to accept the simplicity of the gospel.
Well, excuse me, but we're into the stuff of studying God's Word and the simplicity of God's Word. And all I can, I'm not even going to respond to anything you had to say about the New Testament passages that you were discussing. They're all very interesting. Time won't allow us to get into it. But let me just tell you what God's Word says. In Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14, God, speaking to the Jewish people, says, I will dwell among my people forever in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, in a face-to-face pre-incarnate appearance with Zechariah, the prophet and the priest, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus Christ speaking to Zechariah, will return to Jerusalem and build my temple there. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 12, he says, I will build my temple. Verse 13, he says, I will dwell there in that temple and rule and reign forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. And the Lord says, read all of 2 Samuel, it's very important, but it says that God will select a place where the Jews will be permanently. Now, if he's going to dwell among the Jewish people forever, and Jesus is coming back to build a temple, it's described in the book of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46, 202 detailed passages of scripture, verses there, that help us to understand that millennial temple and the Messiah's temple, the one that will be on the earth during the kingdom to come, a thousand-year period of time that takes place after the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth, and then there's going to be a temple where Jesus will rule and reign forever. He's going to be there forever, not only during the thousand-year period of time, but in the new earth to come. That temple will be transported over by Jesus Christ, put in the city of Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 26 and 28 says, that temple will be there forever, as long as God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in existence. Hello, friends, that's forever. They will be there in that temple in Jerusalem. That's what the Word of God says. We're not just getting away from what the simple gospel has to say. We study that, and we understand God has a plan for what is going to take place. And that's exactly what we are trying to let you know, sir. And I don't even know what his name was, Jim. Mr. PVRB. I don't know.
Right. You know, and I have to apologize to folks. Sometimes with the modern invention of text messaging, people send us questions in the same text message mode, and sometimes it's hard to read. Smith Fideko sends in a question. He says, I've been reading the book of Zechariah and have been confused by Zechariah's vision of the woman in the ephah in chapter 5. Is she connected with the whore in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation? What is the true meaning of the chapter 5 of Zechariah?
Well, Smith, she is not connected with chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, which is the false church that will be headquartered in a seven-hilled city, and that's the city of Rome, Italy. The word Babylon is used in chapter 17 of Revelation. It's used one time. It's verse 5, and it's talking about Babylon, the mother of all harlots, and that's what the false church is. It's a whore church, which was begun way back 4,500 years ago in the city of Babylon when Nimrod and his wife Semiramis had a child named Tammuz, and the mother and the son, that would be Tammuz and Semiramis, became the focus of worship. This is the false religion established 4,500 years ago in Babylon, and that was the mother-son cult that has existed throughout history and exists even into the time of the tribulation period. But the book of Zechariah chapter 5 is not talking about that period of time. I want you to notice, we'll look at the end first and then come back and look at the other questions that you had. Look at verse 11. And he said unto me to build a house in the land of Shinar, and that shall be established and set there upon her own base. Well, Babylon is in the land of Shinar, and that's referring back. Remember, when you go to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Now, he's the one that sets up against God's directive. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Nimrod said, in your face, God, I'm going to the location called Babylon, the shores of the Euphrates River, which today is 58 miles outside of downtown Baghdad, the land of Shinar, and I'm going to set up my kingdom at that location. So he started the false church, but he also said that he was going to build a city there, and that's a prototype for the one world economic, governmental, and political operation that the Antichrist will rule over, and that's chapter 18. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, Smith. That is the time when indeed there is going to be, and the prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 5 is talking about, first of all, the ephod is a mode of transportation. It's a barrel-like object. It basically would take a bushel and 3 pints in it, technically, but it was a barrel type of operation, and he looks in and he sees 2 women. Now, notice in verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephod. Now, wait a minute. It's describing what it is, a talent of lead, a woman sitting in the midst of the ephod. Well, who is that woman? Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness. When you study the Word of God, you don't have to maybe even ask me a question because it's right. I'm simply using the Word of God to explain itself. Verse 9 says there was 2 women, and they had the wings of a stork. Now, that's a dirty bird. It's talking about evil. It's talking about adultery, idolatry, all that's evil. These two are in the ephah that is on its way to the land of Shinar, and this is simply a prophecy looking at the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 18. It's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's when the Antichrist sets up his economic power center. If you look at Revelation 18, you'll see that the merchants of the earth wax rich in their partnership with the Antichrist. The reason for that, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17 of Revelation, says that everybody alive at that time, that's not Christians, we're out of here, at the rapture. But during that 7 years, there'll be Gentiles and Jews alive, and everyone will take a mark of the beast. Every single person on earth has to take the mark on the forehead or the back of the hand. What's the mark? We don't know for sure. It's an identification mark, so you can buy or sell. That's how those merchants wax rich until the end, when Babylon is destroyed. Verses 10, 17, and 19 in Revelation says, Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour. That's what Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11 is talking about. Hope that helps, Smith.
Thank you, Smith, for that question. Janelle sends in a question. She says, will we know who the Antichrist is after we have been raptured?
Janelle, I don't know. Look, I could make up something, and I've taught Jimmy, Jim's my student, and getting ready to take over for what I'm doing. I've taught Jim, if you don't know an answer to a question, don't make up some answer because it'll come back to get you. I don't know, Janelle, whether we're going to be able to see and understand who the Antichrist is from out of heaven. We'll go at the rapture, then the Antichrist appears. We can probably see some on the horizon that may well fit the bill and possibly be the ones who will be the Antichrist, but that's not an absolute. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it seems to say, and I'm not absolute on this, but it seems to say that a great cloud of witnesses in the heavenlies could see on the earth. So I'm not holding that up as an absolute. So I have to answer the question, Janelle. I don't know if we'll know who the Antichrist is. But I tell you what, Janelle, I don't care who the Antichrist is. At that time, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And today, I'll be teaching about the Antichrist, trying to alert the people, show everybody how close it is for the Antichrist to appear, but after we go to the heavenlies, it won't matter to me who the Antichrist is. I'll be married to Jesus Christ for 7 years. We'll be having the marriage supper of the Lamb. Glory to God.
Amen. Those are the three hardest words for us to say, Dad. I don't know.
That is true.
Hey, because when we go to heaven, we'll have all perfect knowledge then? Would we know at that point?
You know, again, that might be another verse you can bring to the table, Jimmy, mm-hmm. because we'll be like Christ, we'll know everything, so we may well know. But I think her question is, will we be able to see him? I'm not sure.
Right. Our last question of the day comes from David Soltero. He says, what does the parable of the 10 virgins really mean? Dr. Jimmy, honestly, you're the only person who has ever explained Revelation clearly. I tell all my friends and family about you. Please explain about the oil of the five wise and what does it mean?
Well, you know, Revelation is a key passage of Scripture, and that's kind of my candy stick. I started teaching Revelation to children back in 1972. And have been continuing to study that whole book and come to a better understanding. But the 10 virgins would not be found in the book of Revelation. It would be in Matthew chapter 25. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 would be the Olivet Discourse. This is the study, the prophecy conference held there on the Mount of Olives on Monday afternoon of Passion Week before Christ would be crucified a couple of days later. The only ones in attendance would be the disciples of Jesus Christ who had been traveling with him and those that may have gathered around because they saw a crowd with Jesus seated there on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples. They had watched him into the city on the Saturday before. They had seen what was taking place. They knew what was happening. The Passover was approaching, so Jesus was teaching his disciples. Matthew 24 itself talks about the signs or the indicators for the Jewish people. Christians don't look for signs for the Jewish people as to what would happen at his second coming. Now, the rapture is not even referred to here in the book of Matthew chapter 24. In chapter 25, it talks about two different judgments, the judgment of the 10 virgins and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. You ask about the judgment of the 10 virgins. That would be Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. What this is referring to, as we look at it, David, is the way that those Jews who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be separated from the lost Jews that will be living at the end of the tribulation period. Many will be martyred, and many will be killed otherwise. A martyr is doing that for a dying for a cause, but others will be killed. But there will be some who will live with physical bodies throughout the seven-year period of time and enter into the kingdom. If indeed they know Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who do not know Jesus Christ, the Jewish people, they will go to Hades to be held there at that point, Luke chapter 16, until Hades is delivered up at the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. That's the holding pen for all lost in Hades. Now, for all lost people, excuse me, Hades is that particular location. What this text is talking about, there are five Jews represented here that had oil in their lamp. They were wise. They were not foolish. They took oil with them as they went out. But they were unwise, foolish virgins, five of them who went forth with no oil. They met the bridegroom. Now, this is a parable, of course. They met the bridegroom who had been tarrying, and he came. And the five that had oil, well, they went with him. The five that did not have oil, they started begging, can I have some of your oil? No, no way. At the end of this parable, it talks about what Jesus had to say. He came afterward to them, to the virgins who had no oil, and he said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. These virgins tried to call him in. But he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Listen, that wasn't somebody who was lost, got saved and then got lost again. No, he knew them not. He had never known them. These were lost Jewish people. They go to Hades. The five virgins that had oil in their lamp in this parable are the saved Jews. They go into the millennial kingdom with a physical body, be able to have children. They'll continue on their relationship with their wife during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So that's what that parable is talking about, David. Hope that helps you out.
Thanks, David, for that question. Well, we have another year to serve the Lord in the beginning of these days, and as we have looked at things, we see how close that we are every single moment coming closer to the rapture of the church to take place. And I'm reminded of a verse that you said earlier on in the program, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dad, again, as we start, I want to say thank you so much. And as always, I always like to give you the last word of our program.
Well, indeed, Jim, we are entered into 2012. I thought 2011 would have been the best year for the rapture of the church to take place. Now I think it's 2012 because I believe it can happen at any moment. I don't know how far into 2012 we're going to go. I would hope it not be very long. In fact, I pray every day for the rapture to happen. Whether that be the case or not, we need to continue to live pure in light of the fact that it could happen at any day and be productive until the shout comes out of heaven for us to join Jesus Christ there. Thank you so much, my dear friends, for sending in the questions. What a great way to get started in this new year, wanting to know what God's Word is talking about and understanding the times in which we're living. I'm so grateful to each and every one of you. And by the way, join us on our weekend broadcast. That's on Saturday at 1 o'clock East Coast times, different times, of course, across the nation. But we'll have our broadcast partners along, and we'll be looking at current events in light of biblical prophecy. It's a program you don't want to miss. We'd be thrilled if you could join us this Saturday. But thanks for joining us here on Prophecy Q&A live. And remember, you can come here at this location every Thursday at 7 p.m. East Coast time for that. And by the way, if you miss it, we repeat it several times throughout the week on Prophecy Today Radio at prophecytoday.com. For Jim and myself, this is Jimmy DeYoung saying, keep looking up. Jesus is coming, and it could be today.